morning. The year was about 1928, so right around the Great Depression. A man named Dawson Trotman was driving down the road, and he saw somebody trying to hitchhike. And that was a lot more common back in those days. My granddaddy has told me stories about him hitchhiking pretty commonly, so I can imagine even back then when cars were less common that it was even more normal. Dawson picked this man up, and Dawson was an evangelist and a disciple maker. He was a dropout from seminary, but not because it was too hard for him, because he didn't feel like it was focusing enough on obedience and action. And he was sharing the gospel with this man who he found had quite a foul mouth and just generally a bad mood. And as he started sharing the gospel, the man kind of looked at him for a little bit, and they both realized that he had picked up this exact same man in around the same spot a year before and shared the gospel with him and led him to Christ. And now he was doing the exact same thing, almost a complete repeat of the earlier encounter. So this encounter with the hitchhiker, as well as one other, were very shapeful for Dawson's life. The second one, he was introduced to a sailor from a friend. And this sailor would be out abroad for a long period of time, but then he would be at home in port for 6 weeks. And the sailor wanted to be a soul winner, as they said often at that time, and got connected to Dawson as a disciple maker. And they started praying together and memorizing scripture together and practicing spiritual disciplines together. And this sailor would go out on a ship for lengthy periods of time, and he came back one time and said, "I have a worker, another sailor with me, who wants to learn everything that you've taught me. Can you teach it to him?" And Dawson said, "You teach it to him." And he said, "Okay." And he turned around and went back and taught his friend, his coworker, all that Dawson had taught him. And the next time they went out on the boat, when they came back, there were 12 more people. And they would come back in six-week stints. They would spend in Dawson's home. He was working at a service station at the time and could stay in the back. And they would spend a bunch of time with him. And he was basically doing a little mini seminary, training them up in his home for 6 weeks. And then he would send them out. And the next time they came back, a very similar thing happened, until there were over 100 sailors led to the Lord through this process. Well, between the hitchhiker and the sailor, this set the course for Dawson's life. And you may have heard his name before. He was the founder of the Navigators and chosen directly by Billy Graham to be the person who trained people to do follow-up at the Crusades that he was leading, because Billy Graham recognized that a lot of people were praying to receive Christ but were much like that hitchhiker, who were not following him. And this is illustrating for us that baptism, and a lot of baptisms even, is not the same thing as disciples and a lot of disciples. So let me read to you the short, I can recite it, and probably all of y'all can recite it as well, the short text that I'm going to be preaching from this morning one more time. I'm not going to be preaching from the whole Great Commission. I'm really going to be preaching from four words. But let me read the whole two verses. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And here's our four words: "Teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Teach them to obey is teaching the nations to obey is my sermon title this morning. What does it mean to make a disciple? Is it to baptize someone and that's a disciple? All done? Is it to baptize them and then teach them theology or Bible studies? Is it to baptize them and send them off to some training school for somebody else to teach them? What does it mean to be a disciple? Jesus made it very clear in this passage. Make disciples of all nations, two things under that. One, baptizing them, and two, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. After someone is led to Christ and baptized, the process of discipleship is the process of learning to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your presence here today. We pray that we would be aware of your presence. Jesus, we thank you for the promise that you will be with us to the end of the age. And we pray that we would be about this work of making disciples, not just converts, but disciples, not just smarter church attenders, but disciples. We pray that you would empower all of us for this work. Pray that you would infuse this vision into our small groups, into our families, and into our personal Christian brother and sister relationships. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My first point is based off of the word observe, or I'm just going to say obey. Observing all that he has commanded us is obeying all that he has commanded us. So point one is teach them to obey. Jesus does not say, make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. John Piper says in his book, What Jesus Demands of the World, Jesus' final command was to teach all his commandments. Actually, the final command was more precise than that. He did not say, teach them all my commandments. He said, teach them to observe all my commandments. You can teach a parrot all of Jesus' commandments, but you cannot teach a parrot to observe them. Parrots will not repent and worship Jesus and lay up treasures in heaven and love their enemies and go out like sheep in the midst of wolves to herald the kingdom of God. Another preacher said it this way. He said, let's say I told my children to go clean their room up, and they came back 30 minutes later, and they said, Dad, I memorized the command that you gave me. This is what you said, Dad. Clean your room up. Would I be impressed? Probably not. What was the purpose of the command? This is audience participation time. That they would have a clean room at the end, right? And Jesus, in the same way, did not give us four gospels so that we could memorize them only, although memorization, as I mentioned before, was a crucial part of Dawson Trotman's ministry. It was so that we would observe them, obey them, follow his commands. As we go through these four words, teach them to observe, I want to choose a particular case study. In John Piper's book, he goes through all four Gospels kind of thoroughly and says, well, I can see about 30 commands, and he breaks it up into 50 chapters. And mercifully, I'm going to not make you think about what it would mean to obey all those different commands this morning. Rather, I want to focus on a case study. Excuse me. The case study is what to do when a brother or sister in Christ sins. So this at certain points might sound like a sermon on forgiveness. The purpose of this sermon is to think practically in a concrete example through this case study of forgiveness. What does it mean to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded us? I chose forgiveness for a couple of reasons. One, because in the Gospel of Matthew, which is basically a handbook on discipleship, it shows up over and over again. It was obviously a teaching that was very important to Jesus. Secondly, because as a recent Tim Keller article was titled, "The Fading of Forgiveness," forgiveness in America today is seen less and less as a moral virtue, and sometimes it's even seen as a bad decision, as a mistake to forgive when you have been wronged. It's at best, oftentimes, a preference, and at worst, a sin to forgive. And so we have an obligation to teach them to obey. If there is someone in our small group, if there is a child in our family, if there is a coworker who's a Christian, they're our brother or sister in Christ, Jesus said, discipling them is teaching them to obey all that he's commanded. And teaching them to forgive, teaching them to deal with their brother's or sister's sin, is a crucial part of that. So I'm going to walk through very briefly four scriptures where Jesus teaches on what to do when a brother or sister in Christ sins. You can write down the references if you would like. I don't suggest that you try to flip through all of these. I'm going to move quickly just so that we can all be on the same page when I'm talking about this example. The first one is when a brother or sister sins generally. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This passage is often cited as proof that we should never judge anybody for anything. The purpose of it, though, is clearly what Jesus says at the end there, that if we don't take the log out of our own eye, then we're not going to be able to see clearly for the purpose. The purpose is we need to get a tiny little speck out of our brother's eye. When your brother or sister sins, you should have the goal of helping them take that out of their eye, but you're not going to be able to do that well if you are a hypocrite and you haven't dealt with that own problem in your own life. Well, what if someone sins against you? Jesus deals with this as well in a lengthy passage. I'm not going to read it in Matthew 18. In verses 15 through 20, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he doesn't listen, take a couple people. If he still doesn't listen, then take it to the church. If he still doesn't listen, you need to remove him from the church." You're confronting them about their sin. Well, Peter, the ever-curious and outspoken disciple, says, "Well, what if he sins seven times, and every time he says, I repent?" Do we keep forgiving him? And Jesus says, this is 22 now, Matthew 18, 22, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, or 77 times." And then he tells the story of two debtors. One debtor owes, $1 million, and the other debtor owes a few thousand dollars. Both of them cannot pay. The one who is, sorry, I'm confusing the story a little bit. The one who's forgiven of the great debt then goes to his friend who owes him a smaller debt and is unwilling to forgive them, and he is in turn punished severely because he was not willing to forgive after having been forgiven. And so Jesus says in verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Well, how do we teach our brothers and sisters in Christ to obey these commands? How do we teach them? Well, we don't want to just do deep Bible studies on these things. We don't want to present our disciples to Jesus, like Paul said, the presenting them as a bride to Christ, and just say, look, they know that they're supposed to forgive. So what can we do instead? Well, I would walk through several suggestions with you. The first one would be that when you're going through difficult issues, when you've been sinned against, when you know of someone who's sinning, that you would just share that with the person that you're discipling, that you would walk them through the struggle that you're having, that you would be vulnerable about your failures, that you'd be willing to share your successes. When you've been sinned against and you're struggling with that, share it with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Create a context in which they would be willing to share their struggles with you so that you can walk them through it. In the context of a small group, is there a vulnerability? Is there a space for people to share how they're struggling with forgiveness, how they're struggling with confronting a brother or sister about their sin? Is your small group focusing on learning, or is it focusing on learning and meditating and enjoying for the purpose of honoring Jesus by following his commands? My second point is teach them to obey. Jesus doesn't say, just teach them all I've commanded you, but he also doesn't just say, compel them to obey or observe all that I have commanded you. He says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And Jesus' process of doing this was actually really clear in the Gospels. We can summarize it with an acronym that Kay and I learned through a disciple training process, MAWL. M-A-W-L, MAWL. It's an acronym that can be used to understand Jesus' own disciple-making method. Model, assist, watch, leave. How did Jesus teach his disciples to obey? Was he just doing a bunch of Bible studies with his disciples? No, he was walking through everyday life. He was encountering a bunch of kids that were being brought by their parents so that he could bless them. And his disciples said, no, shoo, get away, kids. And Jesus said, no, bring them to me. He was encountering blind men yelling out, please forgive, please heal me. And his disciples said, shoo, Jesus is busy, man. And Jesus said, no, I want to heal him. He was encountering disciples who said, Jesus, when we get to Jerusalem, is it okay if me and my brother sit at your right and left hands in the kingdom with the glory that comes with that? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for, because my throne is going to be a cross. Jesus' teaching process for his disciples was through everyday, real-life situations. Model, assist, watch, leave. With my children right now, learning to brush their teeth, it can be used as an illustration for this. We don't start teaching them to brush their teeth by just handing them a toothbrush and a bottle of toothpaste. We teach them to brush their teeth by brushing their teeth for them, by brushing our teeth in front of them. That's modeling. They watch, they feel over and over again. Us do it for them. That's modeling. The second step is assist. So right now, where we're at is I do it a little bit, and you spit, and then you do it a little bit, and then you spit. We're assisting. We're doing it together. We're teamworking it. This is like when Jesus was feeding the 5,000. And he's there. He's not abandoning his disciples. He's not sending them out the 72 yet. But he's with the 5,000 and he says, you give them something to eat. Why did he do that? Why did we know Jesus could have fixed the problem right there. Why did he say, you give them something to eat? Jesus is bringing in his assistants, his apprentices, his disciples into his work. Not because they're going to be passing with flying colors, but because they're going to be learning to obey and follow him. They are becoming like their master. Peter summarizes this really well in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 3, when he says this. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Jesus didn't teach his disciples by handing them the toothbrush and the toothpaste. He modeled it to them. He was an example to the flock. He wasn't domineering over them. He was leading the sheep, showing them where to go. At some point along their journey, he sent them out to do ministry on their own, and he just watched them. That's the W in mall. And then eventually he said, it's better for you if I go and send a helper to be with you. He left. Was it bad of Jesus to leave? Well, part of Dawson Trotman's revelation was that he needed to say, you teach the other sailor. And part of our responsibility in raising up children is that they would be able to hand off the mantle of what we've taught them to their own children and to the people around them. What do we do with our disciples when we're teaching them to forgive? Hopefully, if we're discipling people, we're following Christ, we are able to forgive when we're wronged. But not only are we just forgiving, but we're teaching the people around us by modeling, confronting someone over sin, by assisting them, walking through issues that they're dealing with, by watching them, following up with them after they've been given responsibilities to do, difficult situations to go into, and eventually by leaving them. We teach people to obey all that Jesus has commanded us by leaving some of the impetus on them. We don't do that right off the bat, but we model for them first, we assist them second, and then watch them and leave them third. The third point is teach them to obey. Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Who's the them? Well, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. All nations are the them. Whether voluntarily or not, Jesus said, you're going to be going, make disciples of all nations. The assumption is that they're going not to be sitting around at home, but they're going to be encountering people on the road, that they're going to be encountering people of different nations. And indeed, if you look around the congregation today, we have people from all nations speaking many different languages, and that's a blessing in this church, something that I'm very grateful for. This summer, I'm going to be going on a trip to the Balkans, which is in Eastern Europe, across the sea from Italy, to encourage some missionaries that are there. They've been there for about 5 years now, and I went to go visit them 3 years ago to encourage them, because life overseas is hard. It's difficult to take a 10-year-old child away from the language that he or she knows, away from the friends that they know and love, away from the schools that are so great that we're blessed to have in America. And it's difficult as a 40-year-old man and woman to learn an entirely new language that you've never learned before, and to spend 4 years learning it and to realize that you're still so far short of where you want to be and having conversations with the lost people around you. And I'm going with a group of people from Georgia to encourage both a married couple and a family there in the Balkans. And the purpose of the trip is not to do the ministry for them. It's to encourage them to continue the ministry. And one thing I've been super encouraged by this church, who has supported me in this trip, and I know is praying for me, and I would ask you guys also to pray for me as I go. I'm going to be going for 2 weeks in July. Is that this church is not grasping on to, these are our missionaries, that they're willing to support me and encourage me and come behind me for people that they don't even know, but are good friends to Kay and I, who are making disciples of all nations, preaching Jesus where he's not been named. There is a terrible history in the Balkans. You may know more of it than me, I'm not sure. In the 90s, Serbia was basically trying to reunite former Yugoslavia by taking control. And it was ethnically motivated, politically motivated. It was also a religious issue. Serbia was Orthodox Christian, while the Croatians were Catholics and the Bosnians were Muslims. And the Serbians committed horrible acts of genocide in the process of trying to take control of the Balkans. A Croatian theologian wrote a book, and I want to quote from this, reflecting on forgiveness. And the reason why, one of the reasons why I wanted to think about forgiveness is because this is such a crucial part of discipleship for people in Bosnia. Miroslav Volf, in 1993, gave a lecture about forgiveness in the midst of all this genocide, in the midst of all this terrible stuff happening. And he says this at the beginning of his book. After I finished my lecture, Professor Jürgen Moltmann stood up and asked one of his typical questions, both concrete and penetrating. You've talked about forgiveness, but can you, Miroslav Volf, can you embrace a Chetnik? It was the winter of 1993. For months now, the notorious Serbian fighters called Chetnik had been sowing desolation in my native country, herding people into concentration camps, raping women, burning down churches, and destroying cities. I had just argued that we ought to embrace our enemies as God has embraced us in Christ. Can I embrace a Chetnik? For me, at the time, the ultimate other, so to speak, the evil other? What would justify the embrace? Where would I draw the strength for it? What would I do to my identity as a human being and as a Croat? It took me a while to answer, though I immediately knew what I wanted to say. No, I cannot. But as a follower of Christ, I think I should be able to. He says, in a sense, this book is the product of the struggle between the truth of my argument that we should embrace the enemy and the force of Moltmann's objection. These missionaries that I'm going to encourage with a group from Georgia are seeking to make disciples of all nations. And it would be pretty easy, not super easy, but it would be fairly easy to put on some youth camps when the parents aren't there, to preach the gospel and warn them about hell and get them to raise some hands and then send updates of how many people were saved. And a danger that the American church has entered into a lot of times is counting hands. One missionary said, if all you Americans were reporting the truth, then my whole country would have been saved twice when you counted hands. No, these missionaries are seeking not just to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're seeking to take these citizens of the Balkans and make them citizens of heaven, make them people who follow King Jesus in forgiveness, make them follow King Jesus in evangelism, make them follow King Jesus in mercy towards the weak, make them follow King Jesus in loving your neighbor as yourself. They're not just leading people to make a one-time decision that it doesn't affect the rest of their life. They're seeking to lead them to follow Jesus, to become apprentices of our King. As Baptists, we like to talk about Jesus as our Savior and Lord, but a lot of times we emphasize that Jesus is our Savior to the detriment of Jesus being our Lord. He's the one that saves us, but he's not allowed to tell us what to do. And some of the things that I've said this morning might sound like teach them to obey, might sound like I'm preaching against the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet Jesus said we're called to teach the nations to obey. This is not a paradox. It's actually quite clear that we are saved totally by grace, not of our own works, but then we are discipled into obedience. It's not our obedience that gets us into a right relationship with God. It's Jesus's obedience. And yet, as we read in John 14, the Spirit of the Father fills us. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so we can follow our King, not just our Savior, but our King, the Master Forgiver. Jesus, the one who said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus, the one who said, "This is the cup of my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus, the one who from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As all of us are following Jesus, we're called to make disciples of all nations. We're called to be apprentices of this Jesus. We're called to make new apprentices of this Jesus, the master craftsman of forgiveness, the master craftsman of love. And so we are also called to try to follow him, to take up our cross, and lead others to do the same. Jesus is the one who forgives us for our sin and teaches us to forgive so that we can pray the prayer of our Lord. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us as orphans, that you don't make these impossible commands just sit over us as a law, And you give us your Spirit. You forgive us. You give us assurance, blessed assurance, that Jesus is ours through his death and resurrection. And you give us the church to teach us to be more like Christ. We pray that we would follow Jesus and that we would lead others to follow us as we follow Jesus. We pray that this would happen more in our small groups and in our families. We pray that we would be teaching the nations to obey all that he has commanded us. And we pray that we would experience his presence with us wherever we go, even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen.